And the Lord said unto Abraham,
after the Lord was separated from him,
lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. To all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now would you just turn to Joshua, one more reading in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 5, I think it is. Chapter 5, verse 12. Joshua 5, verse 12, where it says, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. I'd like to read verse 11, which I ought to have read. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and parched corn in the selfsame day. Now would you turn to the last book in the New Testament, please? Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice and a trumpet, saying, and a great voice as a trumpet. Verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I'd like to read verse 9 of that same chapter. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven horns, seven heads, and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Chapter 21, verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 9. Verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What I had before me, beloved saints of God, is that we might take a view of the heavenly man. We might look at the visions of a heavenly man. And this is brought before us, as you will know very well, because I'm not seeking to teach you anything, but rather to captivate your affections, if one could, for this precious Jesus, who is adorning the Father's throne tonight. I'd like to have your eyes uplifted to where he is. And the very first heavenly man we meet in the Bible, you may agree with me, was Abraham. And the few verses, the couple of verses I've read to you, give us an insight and a promise, which I'd like to take account of as a kind of establishing a principle upon which one may base one's remarks for the remainder of the short time we are together. You will notice that Lot chose what he thought was right and went his way. I'd like to point out that Abram chose what God thought was right and went his way. Now, you know, a tremendous difference between what we think is right and what God thinks is right. Abram was on the right side, being a heavenly man, and he saw and accepted what God thought was good for him. It says he looked up, and he noticed Oh, I expect you've noticed that his vision takes him far beyond Lot's vision. When Lot looked up, his eyes didn't rise very high. He looked on the earth and he saw certain things and he went after those. But when God said to Abram, lift up your eyes, Abram, and look north, south, east, and west, well, his vision went far beyond Lot's. And God said to him, well, in effect, well, Lot may have chosen this nice portion, this sort of garden, like Egypt down here, but look, Abram, I'll give you all this. It's all yours. I'm giving it to you. Now, this is the principle one would like to establish, and that is that what you see spiritually belongs to you. But you accept this, beloved saints, that what you see spiritually is yours. And this, I believe, is the principle that would probably be taught here in the little incident I brought before you in regard of Abraham. I don't want to tarry on Abraham because time is too short. There are other people in the Old Testament to whom we could have turned very readily. Probably the one comes into your mind next would be Moses. You remember God took Moses to the top of Pisgah, wasn't it? Or Mount Nebo. And from there he said, I want you to look out, Moses. That's the good land that I've promised. You can't go into it, Moses, but I'd like to see it. I'd like you to see it because this is what I promised my people and they're going to have it. What you have seen, they would inherit. Later in the Gospels, we know Moses actually was in the good land. But at the moment, you see, here was a man, not a heavenly man exactly like Abraham, but here was a man who treasured in his heart the knowledge that God had made promises to his people and that God's glory was involved in those promises and that God was capable of carrying them through. And this is what we see in Moses as he stands there. He treasures in his heart, beloved saints of God, that God's glory was involved in getting these people over Jordan into the good land. And if he wasn't a heavenly man, yet I say again, there was nurtured in his heart from his childhood that which was of God himself. We wouldn't have known much about this if the Spirit of God hadn't told us in the New Testament. I pass by to him and just take you to one more before we turn to the book of Revelation, that is to Daniel. Now Daniel wasn't taken to a mountaintop at all. Daniel opened his window, you remember, and it says, as heretofore. This is something he always did. He says, when he heard what they'd done, he opened his window and he prayed again. That is to say, he flew in the face of the opposition, in the face of the rules that had now been laid down, and he opened his window and he prayed as usual to the east. He prayed, beloved saints of God, to a heap of stones. He prayed to a ruined city. I want you to take notice of this, because he must have treasured in his heart that this was the city of the great king, although it was in ruins. And what he saw through the window, beloved, as he prayed, in spite of the enemies, what he saw was there that in the future God was going to have a city there. There was glory there. He saw glory in that ruined city by faith. I'm just leaving these three Old Testament worthies with you, beloved, so that you may see that they treasured something in their heart which they thought was worthwhile. That is, they treasured the sense of the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, you will discover there that the same principle is brought out. I don't want to profess to be a teacher tonight, but I'd like to point out to you that the book of the Revelation is a book of the kingdom. It's a book of the rights of the Lamb. And while you and I, directly we think of the future, we think of the rapture, it's only because we're selfish, beloved saints of God. We're thinking about our own future and the blessed place we're going to have with this precious Jesus in the future. If we thought more about him, we think more of the kingdom. When he is coming, you remember the apostle said, we love his appearing. Why do you love his appearing? We might say to the writer, I love his appearing, he would say, because he was a rejected man. He was a despised and lowly Jesus. And one day he's coming to claim his own. So we love his appearing. You and I love the thought of the rapture because we're going up to be with him. Blessed be his holy name. But beloved saints of God, there's something more important than this, if I may so say, in a sense at least. That's the kingdom and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the man who wore the crown of thorns will one day wear a golden crown. That the one who was rejected here is coming to his own and going to be accepted. He's going to be universal ruler as this precious rejected Nazarene. And this is what the kingdom is all about. And this is what the book of Revelation is about. It's a book of the kingdom, beloved saints of God. The word of God only tells you once about the rapture, but it's full of the kingdom. We talk about the rapture. Of course we do. We're linked up with this precious Jesus. He's coming for us. Blessed be his holy name. But the Bible is full of the kingdom because he is going to be vindicated. God is going to see that the man who has refused is coming into his own. And you and I, if we have a heart at all for this blessed Jesus, you and I will love the very thought that he who was rejected is one day going to be accepted. Isn't that so? Doesn't your heart bubble with joy when you think that Jesus is coming down here again, not to say to sin anymore as he did in the past, but to take his rightful place and reign here for God? Of course you say, my heart rejoices to think that the rejected Nazarene will one day adorn the throne in Jerusalem. Very good. Let us look at some of the views that the heavenly man gets. We've seen three in the Old Testament. Now we'll take a look at the men in the New Testament, John. There are two sides, of course, of this. You may know Paul's side, John's side. I'm bringing John's side before you tonight. Paul's side is this. There was a man in Christ, he says, he went up there. I don't know if he's in the body, if he was, but he went up there. And when he came back, he couldn't tell what he saw. He hadn't learned the language of heaven. That's one side. John's side is not there. John's side brings before us the things we understand. He talks to us. He brings the things down, so to speak. Paul will take you up, rightly and properly. John will bring you down. He'll bring you down to enjoy divine things here and now. He'll bring you down to interest your affections in what is above. But first of all, he would suggest to us that there are moral conditions which are suitable to this. And that's really why I read to you just that brief expression from Joshua 5. I'd like you to know, beloved, I'd like you to see, rather, that you need to feed upon what God provides if you're going to make any spiritual progress at all. I don't know if you've ever met a man who's been starved, who hasn't had food perhaps for 7 or 10 days. Suppose you give him a job to do, he wouldn't have the strength to do it. Some of you have been very sick and weak upon your bed. You know what it is to be weak. You've not had the strength to lift your head even. Heard of a case only last week. Said the brother there hasn't got strength to lift his head. Well, of course he hadn't. He hadn't been feeding. Beloved, neither will you spiritually have strength to lift your head to look up there unless you feed upon this precious Jesus that God has provided for your nourishment and encouragement and refreshment. And did you notice what I read? I read that on the same day there was both the manna and the old corn, both on the one day that you and me, beloved, catered for by the blessed God from heaven. So you've got the manna if you're going through the wilderness. We'll touch on that in a minute. You've got the old corn of the land if you're in the goods, if you're in the good land. You'll discover there when you get there that God had something all the time treasured up in his affections. And it wasn't you, beloved, it was Christ. He had Christ already in reserve before they crossed over Jordan, typically. And when they got there, they discovered that God was there first. He was first there with Christ. Well, he was in Patmos. The verse 1, which I didn't read, said the angel signified it unto his servant John. I wondered, had you ever wondered why John was selected? I can only make a suggestion, of course. He probably suggests that selected because he had leaned his head on the bosom of Jesus. I think that's more than likely. You know, beloved saints of God, that affection would get you more than all the intellect in the world. You need it here. You don't need it up there. You need something up there. I'd agree. I prove this point from John, and that is Mary, you remember, sat at his feet. And I tell you, or remind you rather, that they came with all the spices after the precious Lord had risen. They were too late. But Mary was in time. Why was Mary in time? Because she loved Jesus. You might say, didn't the others? Oh yes, they loved him too. But this loved woman loved Jesus to distraction, one might say. And she saw he was too good to live. And she said, I'm going to anoint him before it's too late. And the odor she poured upon him, beloved, went into his tomb. And I doubt not remained there. But the dear sisters who also, and brothers who also loved him in those days, they were too late. You see, it's one thing to know, it's another thing to have the affections done. And I'm more and more persuaded, beloved saints of God, if we're going to grow at all in divine things, it's our hearts that want to be touched. We may have the whole Bible, so to speak, in our heads. We might swallow the whole synopsis of Darby, as I heard one young man did. But, you know, we wouldn't be a step nearer to this precious Jesus this way. You need your heart and mind to be really touched by a sense of the preciousness, the exclusive and unique preciousness of this blessed man whom God has placed upon the Father has placed upon his throne. Well, at any rate, John was in Patmos. You notice there, that was in verse 1, verse 9. He says, I am also your brother. I'm only pointing this out, beloved, because it's very, very often we pass these little things by without much thought. I wonder if it ever occurred to you, why is he called by his brother, brother there? Well, perhaps it is because he's going to talk of heavenly things. And may I tell you, beloved, that Satan came in the scene directly. God had put man here and came in and tried to destroy the idea of the brother. The idea of the brother is a heavenly idea. It originated in God. God gave the brother, Abel, you remember, and Cain slew him. The very first brother born into this world, beloved, was murdered. Satan, you see, hates the idea of the brother. He hates the idea of the heavenly. And he'll keep you away from it if he possibly can. And so the Spirit of God says here, your brother. He doesn't say you're the apostle, or he doesn't say anything else. He says, I'm your brother. You think of this. He's going to retain the heavenly idea right from the very beginning. Of course, only the Spirit of God could do this. And here it is, I think, plain enough. He says, your brother. Well, where are you, John? He says, I'm on Patmos. Well, that's a place to be. What do you expect to find out about heaven at Patmos? Well, you might say the same about Paul. What do you know, Paul? When Paul put you into prison, what good are you there? And you know as well as I, all the prison epistles came out. Because God saw that this great apostle could effectively work for him in the prison. Marvelous, isn't it? But you know, Paul, when he was in prison, you know this as well as I, was when he was in the third heaven, it says he sang and said, rejoice. It was when he was in the filthy, dirty prison in Philippi, he said, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. What, Paul coming down from there, or rising up from that filthy place? Yes, says Paul, this is a place to rejoice in, down here. I wasn't told about Paul. He's too attractive. Let's talk about John. He also is attractive. He brings down heavenly things, make them good to your heart. And so he says here, I'm on the Patmos, he says. I'm there for, because, he says, I'm there for the companion in tribulation. I'm there because of the kingdom. Kingdom, you notice? Kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there in suffering. He was there in reproach. You notice, and he was also there in order to be the recipient of this revelation. The moral conditions which God insisted upon, you see, were brought about in the life of John, and he is put there in that circumcised position, just like Paul was put into the prison, where many a man would say, well, what can I do here? I've got a letter, beloved, it told me. The young man says, he says, my gift is such, he says, and I'm in a little company. He says, I'm going to leave that little company. My gift is too big. He says, I'm going out where I can exercise it. Paul didn't say that when he went into the prison. He didn't say, I've got a gift in the little company I mean is so small it's not worth staying there, so I'm going out where I can spread my wings a bit. Paul never said that. Now that is John. But I was saying to God, if you and I are going to make any spiritual progress, we shall need to understand this. And God puts us where he wants us to be. And if you and I think we've got wings and we can fly somewhere else, we're making a very sad mistake. And it'll only bring calamity in its train. If you want to serve the saints of God, serve them where God has put you. That's the point, isn't it? If it's in Patmos, well, let it be in Patmos. If it's chained to a corpse in a prison, well, let it be chained to a corpse in the prison. And I'll tell you this, beloved, the choicest ministry that ever came through a mortal man came through a man who was chained to a corpse in a prison. These are grand things to get hold of. This will cut us down to size. You see what I mean? So he says here that he's on this island, he says, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's only a normal condition, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It only occurs twice, I think, in the Old New Testament, this word Lord, in this particular case. As an adjective, I mean. It occurs in the Lord's Supper, which I suppose lifts the supper above every other supper because it belongs to the Lord, the kingly supper, if you like, the dominical supper. And here it's on the Lord's Day, the day that is lifted above every other day because it has attached to it the name of the Lord, the Lord's Day. And he said, in the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit. And what do you find when you're in the Spirit, beloved? You find that God has got something to say to you. You see, you've got to be in the Spirit. God doesn't address your mind. He won't speak to your intellect. We might be very proud and say, I've been to this university or that university. I've got on very well. And I know Greek and Hebrew, this, that, and the other. But that doesn't matter a thing. Doesn't matter a little bit. God will address your heart. He'll speak to the affections. Oh, it's a grand thing to get hold of this. You know, there's an idea floating about that somehow if you make some progress down here, then you're the sort of man that God can use. There's nothing further from the truth. It's all right in the olden days. If a man prospered in the olden days, he would prosper down here.
The Jew recognized it.
Not you and I, beloved. If a brother talks to me that he's getting on well in the world, I tremble for him, because he's on the verge, beloved. He's on the verge of giving up. I often feel so. And I know in my own short experience that those who have got on in this life are the first ones to let go there, which is spiritual. Now, you explain this if you can. The facts are there. Let's get on though with John. He sees a man in Patmos. The ideal conditions, or rather I ought to say the moral conditions, are right, so that he can have his eyes uplifted. I'd like you to notice this, that God doesn't come into conditions unless they are holy conditions. It's all very well to say where two or three are gathered together in my name, there to buy. It's perfectly true. He says that, but you notice there's a condition, gathered in my name. See, there are holy conditions that have to be conformed to, and then he takes his place. Don't think this God of ours is going to intermingle with that which is unholy, or go along with that which is false. He won't. Of course he won't. He will go on and love to go on with that which is true, which is morally and sweet and true. Well, I must leave it. All I want to draw your attention to is that on this place, in this circumscribed condition, John was in the ideal condition to have revealed to him what was in the mind of God regarding the kingdom, or heavenly things, all right to say. So when I turn you very swiftly now to chapter 4, he says there, you notice, after this I looked and behold, the doors opened in heaven, and he heard a voice which says, come. Have you heard the voice, beloved saints of God? I know one voice you've heard. You've heard the gospel come, haven't you? I don't suppose anybody here tonight who's turned a deaf ear to the Lord's, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel come. We accept that you all have heard the gospel come and responded to it. But here's another come, beloved. I wonder if we've responded to this. Have you responded, beloved, to the invitation to come up? You notice that. Come up. What do we know about coming up? That's what the Lord said. Look to John. He says, come up. Why, John might say, why did I go up? I know if you want to learn anything down here, you'll learn it up there. So the Lord says, come up. Well, have we? Have we heard his voice? Oh, beloved saints of God, have you and I heard him say, come up? It's a wonderful place to be, you know, to be up there where he is. There's a man at the top, as we've often said, and he wants your company, and he invites you. He says, come up. Why are we so diligent about it, beloved? When he says, all the tenderness of his precious voice and person, he says, come up hither. I'll show you. That's verse 1, isn't it? Come up hither, he says. I will show you the things which must be hereafter. And so here's the first position, we might say, or rather the second position, really, but the first in connection with the coming up. The first position here is come in, go in for that which is heavenly. That's what's behind the invitation in verse 1. So I put it again and leave it, just as British put it here, the invitation. You say, well, that's to John. Well, very well, it certainly was to John, but don't you think that as the Lord very clearly goes out of his way to indicate that John's ministry is going on to the end, you remember the end of John's gospel? Then I think we could readily include ourselves in this and join with John and seek that we may have a hearing ear to hear a voice which says to all souls, all affections, come up. Would you like to join the man of the top? Beloved saints of God, what do we know about heaven? You see, what you can read about heaven, we can know a lot about heaven. Hebrews are open heaven, it's weighty with glory. You've got the glory of that blessed man portrayed in the book of Hebrews. What do we know about it? There's all the inheritance. What do we know about it, beloved? You know what Abraham did? He walked the length of the breadth of it. He made it his own. Beloved, how many steps have you and I taken in this heavenly inheritance? Well, here's the invitation. Let's start tonight. You know, Paul did this. If you read the book of the letter to the Philippians, it's all a race. He's running. He never stops to run. He won't stop for you or anybody else. He says, no, I'm pressing on. There's a mark up there. He said, I'm aiming for it. I intend to get it. And what was the mark? It was a Christ. It was a heavenly Christ. It was a man in the glory. So attractive to Paul that nothing would hold him back. And so the invitation comes to you and to me tonight. Come up, hither. Join me where I am, and I'll show you something. I'll talk to you. We'll see a little later something more about it, perhaps at this time. But here in chapter 4, then, he would have us up there where he is. I think it's important to see that. Now I speedily turn over to chapter 13. A rather different proposition in chapter 13.
I'm not sure you're going to agree with all I say about it. The words themselves are plain enough. He says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. Notice that? I stood upon the sand of the sea. Cast your mind back to Luke 5 and what do you find? You find this blessed man standing where John stood on the sand, on the seashore. He gets into the boat from the seashore. You notice these little things. He doesn't get into the boat from the sea. You can't. You get into the boat from the seashore. And it says here, I stood upon the sand of the sea. That's the only place, beloved, to see the vision that's now being brought before John's soul. You have to be on the sand of the sea. Do you know why? Because the beast is rising out of the sea. That is the nation that's rising out of the Gentile nation. 666, you remember? You all know that. The beast is rising out of the nations. Do you and I belong to the nation? No. You're proud of being British? Proud of being a Frenchman? Proud of being Irish? Scots? Love it. Do you see what you're coming to? Do you see what national pride is leading up to? National pride will be crowned one day with the rising out of its midst of the beast. So our blessed Lord, when he came here, he had nothing to do with it. He stood on the seashore. Kept himself separate from all this. I've served in His Majesty's forces too. But I see the danger in national pride. And I can see what national pride is going to lead on to. It's going to lead ultimately to the reduction of the beast. And you and I, beloved, we don't want to be in the system that's coming under judgment, do we? When we know it's coming under judgment, what's the folly of going on with that which we know is coming under God's judgment? And so we're exhorted to keep clear of all of this. And when the Spirit of God gives a vision, he's careful to point out that the man who is able to see the beast rising out of the sea is the man who stands upon the sand. You see that? I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. That's what he saw, a beast. Actually, the word is always used in classical Greek as a wild beast. In Mark 1, when the Lord goes, by the way, when he's driven into the wilderness, he was among the wild beasts. You notice, same words we got here. We touch upon that the next instant, perhaps. But here, we saw a wild beast rise out of the sea. I haven't got time to tell you much about it. I expect you know as much about it in any case as I do. But what I'd like to point out is this. If you stick to scripture for your illustrations, you can't go wrong. You know what the scripture says about this beast? It says, can a leopard change his spots? Or an Ethiopian his skin? Do you remember? That's scripture. Well, here you are. The beast which I saw is like a leopard. Says the Bible, can a leopard change his spots? My word, haven't we tried hard? Haven't we tried hard? Socialism, infidelity, religion, culture, arts, philosophy, science. We've tried everything, beloved, to rub those dirty spots off, and we can't. There's no soap been invented that would take the spot off a leopard. And that's the beast, beloved, that's rising out of this national pride. It's like a leopard. And the Bible says you can't change its spots. And something else about it, of course, it's subtle, the way it walks, you notice. Powerful animal, the bear. I don't know if you've seen a bear walking, almost dancing, so lightly on its feet, subtly. A mouth of a lion. I didn't know much about mouth. I did notice this when reading it. It doesn't say the teeth of a lion. I could have understood if it had said the teeth of the lion, but it doesn't. The mouth of the lion. Well, I've listened to a mouth of a lion or seen a mouth of a lion open, and all that's come out of it is a roar. So probably that's what we have here. Somebody who's making a great deal of himself, making a tremendous amount of noise. There's a lot of noise already going on, beloved, in the world. Don't let us make noise, a kind of religious noise among ourselves, as though we're doing something, making a fuss about it. The beast will be able to do that in his good time. He'll make a tremendous fuss. All the world wondered after the beast. Such a marvel. Thank God you and I have been preserved. May I also add here, in case you've forgotten, that when these things happen, you won't be here. You'll be up there. What will you be doing up there? Well, we'll see, I think, in chapter 21. But at the moment, you won't be up, you won't be here, you'll be gone. Thank God, we shall be gone. This is where the rapture comes in. Take us away. Now, mouth of the lion, here's the dreadful part, beloved, be Satan. All the power of the enemy is behind him. This is what the national spirit will develop to. It'll give way to all the subtlety of the beast, as well as all its vileness and boasting. But behind it all, beloved, is the satanic power of the devil himself.
You and I might well tremble, beloved, for what lies ahead for this poor deluded world. These Christ rejecters, what a dreadful thing it is to be a Christ rejecter. My heart wouldn't be happy at all tonight if I thought there's anyone here tonight who was a Christ rejecter. In the view of what one reads here, all that terrible future that lies ahead. That's why I chose the little hymn. We look beyond the long dark night and we hail the coming day. Thank God. It's a dark, long, dark night, beloved, coming for the world. Turn over. Chapter 17. Another vantage point. There are five in the book of Revelation. I've got Bible students here. I had our dear beloved brother George Davison a few weeks ago. He said, you know, Sydney, he says, there are no Bible students about today. Oh, I said, George, I don't believe you. I'm sure there are some about. And I'm sure there are some about Bible students. Not many, perhaps. Not that they're used to me. Well, there are five, as any Bible students here tonight, but there are five stances, if you like, or five standing places, viewing points in the book of Revelation. We've considered Patmos, haven't we? The island. And we've considered the top of the ladder, so to speak, come up hither. And we've considered the last one, the sands of the shore. We got the wilderness. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. What do you see in the wilderness, beloved? Well, what you discovered in the wilderness, first of all, is there's nothing there for God. That's the very first lesson that you and I need to learn. Then we'll give up all thoughts of getting on in this world. We should only be concerned about getting on in those things that belong to that world. I know you've got our salaries to earn and so on, our job to do. But that doesn't mean you're in the wilderness. Morally, I mean. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. You know, the wilderness is a place where the enemy is busy to divert you and me from the heavenly idea. You know that, don't you? Our blessed Lord went into the wilderness, I've already said. But what I want to point it out to you in chapter Mark 1 was this, that he was driven into the wilderness. Do you understand this? This peerless, impeccable Jesus was driven into the wilderness. Why? His holy soul must have been in horror at the thought. The wilderness is no place for God and God's things. God comes in his mercy, of course, and he feeds his people as he did 40 years in the wilderness. But when they come to our Lord going there, and he's looked upon as the servant, I mean, then he is driven into the wilderness. And talking about the wild beasts, it's the same word there. He was among the wild beasts. You notice that? And you know, they didn't open his mouth at him. Why? Because he was the creator. He was the creator. Bible students, have a look at Mark 1. Run your eye down the first 10 or 11 verses of Mark 1. You'll find a wealth there of information regarding the precious power and ability of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got time for more to tell you about, but it's well worth seeing. The creator is among the wild beasts, and they don't open their mouths at him. It's one of the marks of his deity as the servant. Well, we are here in the wilderness for the moment, where we discovered already there's nothing for heaven. And where we find if we are in that condition, in that place, and in a spiritual condition, we're in the place where Jesus has been before us. And that's one happy thought, isn't it? You and I are in the wilderness, there's no question at all about that. But take comfort from this, beloved saints of God, that Jesus has been there for us. Somebody quoted his prayer tonight about this blessed man who had been this way, this pathway, and therefore he's able, as the great priest, to minister to our need in the wilderness. Yes, that's it. But you need to be in the wilderness, you see, to get this view. You need to be in the spirit, so to speak, to see what is brought before us here. He came away in the spirit, you notice. In the spirit, into the wilderness. And what do you see there? He saw a woman there. He saw all that Satan had accumulated, so to speak, in the great religious system. False religious system that is growing so fast in the world below it, where we're living. Well, I made a plea at all. If I was competent to make a plea, I would plead that your souls and mine might steer clear of all this religious movement that's going on around us tonight. Let us go in for that which is of God. Let us ask ourselves the question, is this of the Father? Let us pray, Lord, keep us from that which doesn't bring thee before our souls. Keep us, preserve us from those things which come from the evil world, that satanic world. And beloved, if there is tonight at this very moment, pouring over the ether, that which the source comes from the satanic world, and saints of God are lapping it up, and is it developing the heavenly man? Of course it's not developing the heavenly man. And this Christian, of course, who goes in for this kind of thing, is untrue to his calling. He's not even true to his colours. Our precious Jesus died out of this world. You and I, we talk about following him. Are we prepared to follow him out of this world? Have we learned that Christianity is a life of surrender? And you see a woman there. There's nothing for heaven in the wilderness. But you see much which pretends to be of heaven. There's tremendous display. Do you know the parable about mustard seed? There's display of heaven, isn't it? Marvelous. Wonderful. But you can't compare with the tree that the Spirit of God brings before your soul and mine in Song of Songs. The apple tree, remember, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. That's the kind of tree to go in for. Not in the wilderness, beloved. It's not in the wilderness. There's nothing for God in the wilderness. All that our hearts could lay hold of this. You and I would get tired of running after things in this world. Once we really got down deep into our souls, there's nothing in the wilderness for God. There's no sustenance for the heavenly man in the wilderness. And if we want to build up our spiritual man, our spiritual being, it'll be only by feeding upon that which is heavenly. Set your affections on things above, you remember, says Paul. That's it. You want food for this, beloved. Who's going to supply the food? You won't get it in the garbage of the world. That's why the Spirit in the Song of Songs says, my beloved, he feeds among the lilies. That's the place, beloved, you find food that sustains the heavenly man. Well, he's able to appraise the glamorous thing that he sees there before his vision. This scarlet, this woman sitting upon the scarlet covered beast. I see time is practically gone. But may I just remind you that he's been there first, beloved. You and I are left in the wilderness, but we are left in the wilderness to represent him. It's a grand thing to realize. Not that long ago, I was speaking from John 4, and it suddenly occurred to me. I don't know why it hadn't occurred to me before. I've been long enough, so to speak, in this life to have learned simple little things. But, you know, day after day, one discovers new things. That's the marvel of this book. You may read it 1,000 times, and 1,001th time, you will find there's something there you've never seen before. You know, I was reading John 4, and everybody knows John 4, don't you? You know it off by heart, don't you? You know everything about John 4. Well, I thought I did, perhaps. You know one thing I didn't know, or hadn't noticed? He said to the woman, the Father seeketh worshippers. I thought so. Not workers. Why, if I listen to all this going on around me, I should think the Father was seeking workers. I'm being told every day almost. Work, 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 get on with it, get on with it. But it doesn't say that. I suppose you've noticed that. Perhaps you don't put much credence to it. But you know, very striking, the Father seeketh worshippers, not workers. How busy are you, beloved? Not too busy, I hope, to be a worshipper. You could be. We can be. We can get so busy that we're head over heels, so to speak, in service. And the very thing that the precious Christ died to secure has been denied. The wonderful thing is, we're creatures like this. We're so constituted, beloved, that we go on blindly as though we're doing God's service, but all the time we're passing by the ABC of Christianity. Hello. We must close. I close with the last vision. A mountaintop. I don't know about you, Bible students. I'll give you another lesson, if you like, to aim for when you have a little time. The mountains of Scripture. One thing you'll find about the mountains is that all the cities of refuge are on a mountain. Have you noticed that? Oh, it's very striking. Oh, you Bible students, there's an immense depth here that you and I will never fathom. But there it is. Go on feeding upon it, and you'll grow spiritually. Well, here he carried me away in the spirit of a great and high mountain, and showed me that. Now, I know it says great city, but you know it isn't in the original at all. It's the holy city. It's the holy city. After all, God says, holiness becometh my house forever. Or the scripture, the actual reading is, holiness becometh thy house forever. So it's a holy city. It's a great city. Oh, one doesn't dispute this, beloved. There's never been a city like it. Rome will vanish, beloved, into insignificance. This marvelous city is a great city. But the important part is, beloved, it comes down from God. Do you ever think what it means? A city had come from God? I wonder if there's a city that Abraham had thought about all those centuries ago. It's coming from God, therefore it's a holy city. Oh, it's a great city, all right. You and I are citizens of this city. We belong there, beloved. Have you ever thought of that? Marvelous, isn't it? You and I just ordinary folk down there. I'm an old age prince, I don't know what you are. And we belong to the greatest city that had ever been known, ever been heard of, never be seen anything like it again. the great city, the holy city, I mean, the holy city came down from God. He goes on to describe it. I'd love to go through it with you, but there isn't time. We just have to leave. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. It's necessary. Beloved, if you're really going to understand the thoughts and minds of God, you'll have to get out of the wilderness, won't you? You'll have to be up there. See? You've got to be on the great and high mountain. You've got to be in that rarefied heavenly atmosphere if you're going to understand divine things. I tell you again, beloved, because I firmly believe this. However cultured I might be, or however much I might have up here, it won't help me a little bit to understand these kind of things. You go out Lord's Day morning and say, oh yes, we had a wonderful time. The Lord was brought into presence or something like that, you sometimes hear people say. Well, I don't know if you've got a dictionary at all. Being an editor, I have a dictionary on my desk, and I use it a lot, they don't mind confessing. If you've got a dictionary at home, you look up and see these words one by one and see if you get any intelligence out of a dictionary. Of course not. These things are not found in a dictionary. These things are found in the affections, beloved. They're there, cultivated by God, the Holy Spirit. So it's heavenly things. It's a holy city, Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. You've been there a long time, beloved. You have. You've been there some time before you come down in this city. What have you been doing? It's coming from God. We know where it's coming from. What have you been doing all the time, beloved, up there until the moment came for the city to descend? May I tell you, may I suggest to you, only catching up a little bit what Paul has said. He speaks of unutterable things. That's what you've been doing. You've been learning the unutterable things until the moment comes for you to come down. You're the bride, of course, of the Lamb now. But you are the holy city. You come from God. You're shining out for the nations to come and bask in the light of it, so to speak. There's marvellous things said about this. Perhaps there's only one thing that I could dare tarry for a moment to mention as I close. The one thing there's no temple there, it says. God is never again, you see, to be hidden now. No temple there. No natural light there. The glory of God shines there. You and I, beloved, have you seen your destiny, beloved saints of God? You and I, ordinary folk as we are, have we understood really what our destiny is? Our destiny is glory with Jesus, with Christ. You're going to be in the heavenly glory, in this heavenly city. You and I are going to finish there with him. Here's marvellous. He picked us up when we were nothing, made us princes. He'd teach you how God makes princes. You only got to read Hannah's prayer and you'll learn how God makes his princes. He's made us princes. He's put us up there in Christ. And he's saying to your heart and mind, I want you to be interested in heavenly things. Will you listen to his voice tonight when he says, come? Not come to the Saviour. We say that. We ought to say that. I don't think we ought to. I'm sure we ought to. I'm sure the more we get of heavenly things, the more we'd be fit to go out and say, come. Because I've tasted something that I can't describe to you. Will you please come and taste it yourself? That's it. Well, beloved, here's the invitation, and I close with it. Come up hither. What are we going to do about it? May God give us grace when we go home tonight, perhaps, just to meditate a little upon this. What there is up there? First of all, there's a person there. Perhaps that's enough to go on with, because he's such an illustrious person. He fills all things. And when people talk to me about meaning this and that and other in the service, I say, oh, well, there's one scripture you've forgotten to read. And what's that? Well, you've forgotten to read where it says that he is all in all. Beloved brother, beloved sister in service, do you realize he is all in all? What are you going to add to that? Or you say, oh, well, we think we ought to add this. Well, all right, add this and then you want. But, beloved, as far as I'm concerned, the Spirit of God has told my heart that this precious, impeccable Jesus is all in all.